Okay, we're ready. We're in Romans chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to read through the chapter in a little bit, but I want to preface the reading of the chapter with something. I had like a revelation here a day or two ago as I was studying this chapter, and I want to share it with you. No, it wasn't some kind of a vision or anything. It was just all of a sudden understanding dawned in my heart about something I thought I understood all along. And that is why it is we sin. I figured it out. It's really not that tough. It's under my nose all along. But I'm going to share with you why it is we sin. Because if we can understand why we sin, we'll understand the power of sin. And when we understand the power of sin, we can begin to understand its opposite, the power of God's grace and the righteousness of ours through that. Because they work according to the same principles. So we can understand the principles of one, then we can begin to grasp the principles of the other. And it can change our lives. Are you listening? I'm going to tell you why it is you sin. You sin because you think you will miss something if you don't. The first time you took illegal drugs, you took them because you thought you'd be missing something if you didn't. The first time you got drunk, you did it. You want to know what it was like because you were going to miss something if you didn't. That illicit sexual affair, before marriage or even during marriage, you did it because you thought, I'm going to miss something if I don't. Sometimes, even your gossip, you're afraid you're going to miss out on some of the attention that will be yours unless you share that gossip in everybody's ears or tuned to you. Every sin starts that way. I'm going to miss something unless I participate in this. And you don't want to do what's righteous because you're afraid that if I do follow righteousness, I'm going to miss something. Righteousness does not look fun. I'm going to miss something if I follow that. And you know, it shouldn't be a mystery to us that this is how sin works, because that's exactly the way it worked with Eve in the garden. Satan asked her, are you allowed to eat from every tree in the garden? Yes, we can eat from every tree except for this one. This we can't eat from it. We can't touch it unless we die. Satan says, you will not surely die. But God knows. God knows the day you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And Eve started to think, yeah, and if I don't eat from that tree, my eyes stay closed. I won't be like God. I won't know what this whole good and evil thing's about. I'm going to miss out. She looked with her eyes. She saw that the fruit was pleasant to her eyes, is good for food, desirable to make one wise. She thought, if I don't eat, I will miss out. If I do partake, then I'll know what I'm missing. That is why we sin. Why do we continue to sin? Because once we open the doors of sin, then we become slaves to it. There comes a point where we don't want to anymore. But now it owns us because we've yielded ourselves to it. But that's a story we'll get to a little bit later. We sin because we're afraid we're going to miss something if we don't. And we can even back it up one more step. We believe we're going to miss something if we don't sin because we think God's holding out on us. We believe he's got something really good. My dad used to have this thing, I probably shouldn't quote it, but sometimes mom would make something really delicious to eat, and my dad would say, you know, if God made something better than this, he'd keep it to himself. And you know what? We tend to think that way. There are certain things God says, this is good enough for the people down here, but the other things too good for them, and I'm going to keep those to myself, and we're afraid we're going to miss out on those things. So it's because of the way we think. We think God's holding out on us, and by sin, doing things our way, we'll experience things that otherwise we would miss. And there is truth in that. Because if you don't sin, there are a number of things you'll miss out on. You miss out on death. You miss out on loss of health and wealth and family and intimacy and relationships. And oh, there's a lot of things you will miss. And then when you start to experience the consequences of your sin, then you begin to realize how loving God was by saying, don't do that. Thou shalt not. Okay? Now, with that in mind, you can take those same principles and apply them to grace and to righteousness. Because when we begin to realize that God withholds nothing good, and he has demonstrated this so powerfully by giving us Yeshua. In Yeshua, a righteousness of God is revealed. That's what Paul says. That's how he opens the book of Romans. There's a righteousness of God revealed that just absolutely blows us away. And God demonstrates a love for us, a giving of what is good and best for us in such a powerful way that we can never doubt, if we really look at it, we can never ever doubt that by sinning, we're missing something. Or by living for him, we're going to miss something. We'll never believe that again. And the Bible tries to emphasize this. If you go to Romans 8:32, what does it say? It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. I dare you to name one thing that God would withhold from you that's good. There's not a one. And yet we continue to believe the enemy's lies. You know what? God's holding out. But if you partake of this, if you do this, if you don't do that, you're going to find out what you're missing. That's why we sin. If we can begin to change the way we think, by looking carefully and clearly at how wonderful and how good our Savior is, you will never, ever, ever, ever doubt again that God's holding out on you. You will no longer will it be a temptation. You know, if you do this, you're not going to miss out. That won't be a temptation to you anymore. It won't even be a temptation anymore. This is the thing I believe is the foundation for Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and for all the book of Romans, actually. But sometimes we kind of get used to being saved. We take the sacrifice of Messiah for granted. We mouth that God is good and God is gracious and God loves us, but deep down in our hearts, we still listen to the enemy's voices. Oh, you don't partake of this. Your eyes will remain closed. You'll never know what you're missing. And so we sin. Let's pick up Romans 6. Uh-oh. All right. People on the internet are going to get a little bit of a surprise on that one, aren't they? Okay, that's how we record the teachings for the internet, so we'll just try this again. Okay, sorry about that, folks. In Romans 6, it says, what then shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And now Paul asks a question. And by the way, you know what? We all give the right answer to that question, that first question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? With our mouths, every one of us say, well, no. But with our lives, sometimes we say yes. Mm-hmm. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's the question. How shall we who died to sin still live in sin? And in the next question, he answers the first one. In verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Messiah Yeshua have been baptized into his death? Now let's get something straight. By baptism here, Paul's not talking about you going to a baptismal tank in a Baptist church or Catholic church or whatever church. He's not even talking about physical water immersion. He's talking about total unity here. repent. The word he's using here is really the word Paul uses for baptism. It's referring to when you take something like a cloth and you want to dye it and you dip it in the dye. Once you do, it, the cloth, and the dye are one forever. It's permanently changed colors. That's what we need to think of as Paul uses the phrase here. Don't you realize that if you have been united and made one with him, you've been immersed in the Messiah, you're never the same? Don't you know that, he says. Because the only reason you would continue in sin is because there's something you fail to know. And the thing we fail to know is how good God is. He's not holding out on us. There's not one good thing he created that he didn't create for us. There's nothing he's holding out on. And if he says, thou shalt not, it's because he doesn't want you to miss what he has for you. And when he says, thou shalt, it's because he wants you to take hold of what he has for you. And if we follow what he says, there's not one single thing we're going to miss out on. The enemy's a liar. But when you sin, what you're saying, God, you're the liar, because you're holding out on me. I don't believe you have every good thing for me. I don't believe you're as gracious as what the word says. I'm going to do it my way, because I want what I think you're holding out on me. I don't believe you. Every sin is an accusation that God lies. Don't you know, that all of us who have been immersed in the Messiah Yeshua have been immersed into his death? Now, here's a pattern we're going to see for the first 11, 12 verses of Romans 6. He's going to talk about our death in Messiah, and then our life in Messiah. Death means separation. There has to be a separation from an old way before we can put on a new. You know, this is mirrored for us, right, in the very first chapter of the Bible. If you look at the first 3 days of creation, they're all separation. He separates light from darkness on the first day. On the second day, he separates the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament, correct? On the third day, he separates the dry land from the seas. Separation. Now, on the following 3 days, he fills what is separate. He brings life where there was death. Because on day four, he makes the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. Alright, so we have the sun and the moon. On the fifth day, he makes fish for the sea, the waters below, and birds for the firmament above. Fish and birds to occupy what was separated before. If there had been no separation here, there could not be a life, a resurrection over here. On the third day, we see dry land and the seas. And so on the sixth day, we see all of the, we see man created. Man has to have a place to stand, doesn't he? He has to have dry land. We don't have fins. We tread water only so long, we better have a place to stand. And so he makes man, and he makes all the cattle, not in that order. He makes the things to occupy the dry land. There has to be separation when there's a resurrection. So, as we go on here, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism, through immersion in him, into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. You know, there's nothing more sad than to see someone who's a believer who's not walking in newness of life. They walk in religion instead. Newness of life. Newness of life. All the things in the right column. I've talked before about how lavish God's creation is. I mean, it's like, I remember when we'd go to Tennessee, my grandmother, a little stick of a woman, she couldn't stand to have a bare spot on the table. They had a huge dining room table, and there'd be a mass of people every meal. But she couldn't stand to see a bare spot on the table. She'd have to find something, put it on a dish, and fill that bare spot. She'd put on a lavish feast. It wasn't kosher, but it was lavish. And you know, it was like God was looking, he didn't want one single place on earth it wasn't filled with life. Whether it's the air, the water, the dirt, the seas, whatever it was, there's life there. Everywhere. He even made our bodies out of separate little living cells that are alive. And each cell is as complex as your entire body. It's just like he wanted to smush as much life into this place as he could. Units of life, lavish life. He couldn't find enough places to put life, and he put it everywhere. That's what life looks like in him. It's lavish and it's full and it's rich. For we have become united, verse 5, with him in the likeness of his death. Did you know that? Most people who are believers who fail to walk in newness of life is because they've never died to that old mindset that sin is calling God a liar. Sin is saying, you're holding out on me. Sin is saying, Satan has a better deal. That I'm missing out if I really obey you carefully. So what I'm going to do, I'll obey you in some things, but I'm also going to try to not miss out anything over here on this side either. And we're miserable. We're miserable. We need to die. I think I've shared the story before about the young man when I taught in England. And he had been kind of a pain and a problem. One day he just kind of shut down. You could tell he was really in a blue funk, you know? And he'd act out, causing problems, just being nasty to people, and just, you can tell he's a really bad mood. So I took him aside, and I said, what's the problem here? He says, oh, I'm just sick of life. I just want to die. I just want to kill myself. And I said, well, I agree. You need to die. And you need to do it. You need to kill yourself. You really do. And boy, he just, like that. I said, but you know what? A rope or a bullet or poison isn't going to do it. That'll kill your body, but you still live with you. You still have you as a problem. I said, the thing that needs to die is your very heart, your desires, who you are deep inside. That needs to be put to death. And then you can turn to Yeshua, and he can give you a real life worth living. But I do agree with you. You need to die because you are making you miserable. I don't know what he ever did with that. But I think it was true. I think what I told him was accurate. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We all want that resurrection life, but you know what? No death, no resurrection. Knowing this, there's that word know again. Paul's saying you've got to know this, because the way you think about this is going to affect everything. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. How did that happen? If you really contemplate what Yeshua accomplished for us, then every excuse you have for sin is ripped away. You can no longer say that God's holding out on you. Because you look at what happened to his son, you realize God gave us his very self. He became flesh, dwelt among us, and died. He was executed for being perfect, for being sinless. And he could have called 10,000 angels to his aid, but he didn't. And while he's suffering the cruelest death I believe anybody physically could suffer, he says, Father, forgive him. They really don't know what they're doing. When you look at that, comprehend that, you begin to realize, no, God really loves me. He really does. And then when Yeshua comes back to life, when he's resurrected, you know, that was his chance to get back at all the bad guys. But he didn't. In fact, a lot of the bad guys repented. A lot of the priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, they turned and repented to him. That Acts tells us. And Peter, who denied his Lord, Yeshua singles him out. Singles him out, says, go and call my disciples and Peter. He denied me, but it's okay. Forgive him. And Yeshua loves us so much, he told us, I go to prepare places for you. It's best for you I go away. I'm going to go as a carpenter. I'm going to build. For 2,000 years, he's been building glorious abodes for us. That where he is, we can be also. How can you look that in the face and say, God is holding out on me? There's some good thing that he says is just too good for you and me. How dare us ever even entertain that thought? Don't you know that when you saw Yeshua and you embraced him and you saw what he did and how he died for you, that you now have no excuse to sin? It's dead. And I've shared before, I'm going to do it again. Why did Yeshua have to die such a cruel death? Crucifixion. If he's the sacrificed lamb, all he had to do was just be put to death in a painless way, the way they would do sacrifices. But he was tortured. Because the feet of our sin, that those feet of ours that want to run after sin, because we're afraid we're going to miss out, they're nailed down. So there's nothing to run after. I bring it to you. I'll bring every good thing to you. The hands that say, I've got to grasp and do these things or we'll miss out, they're nailed down. There's nothing you have to do. It's finished. I've done it for you. The mind. Oh, the mind. But always, that's where the warfare is. That's where the war is right now with every one of us. It's in the mind. Because if you think one way, that's what you're going to be. If you think another way, that's where you're going to be. Thorns. You know, remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God cursed the ground, says it'll bring up thorns and thistles. God bore the curse. All the negative he brought against the earth, Yeshua bore that. And then his tongue was dried up. Oh man, that sin nature, but Yetzer Hara, that inclination to use our mouths wrong, that powerful tool God's given us and trusts us with, that good thing he's given us, we use to do so much damage. His tongue's dried up. He can hardly talk. He was thirsty. And the heart of that Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination, is pierced through and is separated blood and water. He's dead. What else was there to do? And he did it to show what God wanted to do to every excuse we had for not obeying him. Because what was done to Yeshua is what we deserve. As you're going to see, the Torah condemns sin, and the penalty is always death. In some form of separation. Separation from the community, separation from God. Or you bring the death of an animal. But there has to be death. And so the Torah condemns sin. And then we see Yeshua taking that penalty for our sakes. And we dare think God would withhold something good for us? How dare we? What an audacious thing for us to even think. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Does sin have reign in your life in somewhere, someplace? You need to die. Change the way you're thinking about that. Change your thinking about it. Die to it. Verse 8, now, if we have died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. That should be our mindset. We die to sin, that terrible lie that the enemy created in the garden, that unless we sin, we're going to miss out. And now we live for God, the source of all pleasure, the source of all joy, the source of all blessing. And all the blessings and pleasures and all the goodness, he gives all of it to us and withholds nothing. When you begin to realize that, your heart comes into tune with the Torah. The Torah changes for you. Instead of being an instrument of death which condemns everything you do because it's wrong and because you're following your own ways, now your heart is in tune with God's, and the Torah is a guidebook filled with life. It's a tree of life to those who grasp it. And it's your best friend. It's something you love because it doesn't speak condemnation anymore. It speaks God's heart. It's the very expression of his heart. It's not that the Torah has changed. You've changed. In the garden, there were two trees. There were two trees, the tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know, in Jewish tradition, in Jewish legend, the two trees are actually intertwined like a rope. And maybe you've seen some old paintings where the two are intertwined. The tree of life, they were free to eat from that if they wanted. It was open and available for them. Take and eat. But the day you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you die. Let me share something that I believe. This is my opinion. Throw it out if you don't like it. It's all right. You don't hurt my feelings. But this is what I have come to. I believe that the Torah is a tree of life. Now that I'm sure of, because in Proverbs it says it, referring to wisdom, which is embodied in Torah, it is a tree of life to those who grasp it. All right? We know that. It's a tree of life. That's why we even call the sticks that the Torah is rolled up on the eighth kind, the tree of life. I also believe, and this is where you may disagree, you're welcome to disagree, I also believe the Torah is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Doesn't it tell us what's good? Doesn't it tell us what's evil? Doesn't even here in Romans chapter 3? Chapter 2? Doesn't it also tell us in verse 20? The last half of the verse, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. It's the embodiment of knowledge. Everything you want to know about good or about evil, you can find it in the Torah. So you're saying, well, what are you getting at, Grant? This is what I'm getting at. God wants us to have knowledge of good and evil. I believe if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life, if they had, then the day would have come, God says, now you have permission to know knowledge of good and evil, because you have a foundation of life, of love, of oneness with me. And without that foundation, that other tree of knowledge is deadly. And there are too many times people come to the Torah with dead souls, or they come to it just looking for facts, and they do not know the spirit of Torah. The letter of the Torah is wonderful, but without the spirit, it is a corpse. See, whenever God gives you the inside of something, he gives you the outside as well. But when we take just the outside of something, we lose it and the inside as well. This is why it says there in Romans 8:32, he's given us his son. He'll give us all things. This is why Yeshua says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, the outside things, will be added to you. See, we seek the life, the spirit. We seek the core of Torah, the life of Torah. We get the letter as well. We can understand it correctly. But if all you're looking for is the letter of Torah, without the spirit, you're studying a corpse. It's a dead thing. It becomes a thing to condemn with. Let me show you something. I wasn't sure if I'd do this, but I want to share something with you. I have two taluses here. And they're pretty much the same, except for a detail. Here's the tzitzit of one talus. It's all white. Here's the tzitzit of another talus. It's got a blue thread in it. All right? And you may have noticed people around here wearing tzitzits. Some are all white. Some have a blue thread. What's going on? Well, you know, in the book of Numbers, God commands us to, on the four corners of our garment, you put tzitzit. When you look at them, you'll not explore after your eyes. It's a reminder. You know, we need reminders. We're so forgetful. We need reminders. He says, here's a reminder to keep my commandments. And he says, you'll place on the tzitzit a cord of tekelet, blue. Okay? So, there's a blue one. So why doesn't this one have blue? Well, the people who wear the white ones, they say, we know that word for tekelet, that word tekelet, blue, is a very specific word. Granted, it's the only word for blue used in the Torah, but it was not the only word for blue in the Hebrew language. So until we know exactly what that shade of blue is, we do not want to violate by wearing something that may look blue to us, but is not actually tekelet blue. So until we find out exactly what that shade of blue is and how it's made, we're going to go with the white because we want not to violate what the blue is. Others, on the other hand, say, Sekalet means blue. And God understands we're going to put blue on there. We're going to fulfill the Torah best we know how. And we find out the shade's wrong. We'll fix it later when we find out what it is. This person is wearing a white tzitzit to please God. This one's wearing one of the blue in it to please God. And God is pleased. You know what God does? He looks down and says, this one's wearing white because they love me. This one's wearing blue because they love me. Now, I wonder if they can learn to love each other. Or are we going to start two denominations, the blue whites and the anti-blue whites? So you may see me wear this one. You may see me wear this one. And you know what? I'm going to love you whatever you wear. Because as much as I want to be accurate in Torah, I know the one thing God hates above all else is sowing discord among brethren. And you know what we use to sow discord among brethren? The Torah, the letter of Torah, because we don't have its spirit. I want you to go to Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. We're talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start with verse 17. I was thinking about clothing because this talks about putting off the old self, putting on the new. And I started thinking, you know, there's such a thing as wolves and sheep's clothing, right? Wolves and sheep's clothing. You probably all run into one at different times or other. They may dress like a sheep, they may look like a sheep, but their nature's not that of a sheep. A sheep feeds on the word of God, whereas the wolf feeds on the sheep. A wolf has an appetite on four legs, and it's coming after because it wants sheep to him. And it could care less about scattering the flock. It has an appetite, it wants sheep, it wants a following, it wants them to himself, to feed upon them. But they dress like a sheep. But you know what also happens? Sheep in wolves' clothing. I've seen those too. I've been one. Sheep in wolves' clothing. You feel a little too meek as a sheep. Feel kind of inadequate. You think, man, I'm going to put on some wolves' clothing. I'm going to try to growl and howl at one another and snap my little plastic fangs at one another and my little plastic claws. And we just kind of jump and scare people, but we don't fool them for long. We try to act tough and mean because we're not satisfied with being what God has made us. I'd say the most common clothing sheep put on, sheep in sheep's clothing. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. Sheep in sheep's clothing. You feel like your fleece isn't quite as white and fluffy and nice as others. You're not quite as big as others. That somehow you don't quite measure up to others. So you pick someone else and think, I'm going to be like Kathy. I'm going to be like Steve. And I'm going to be just like them. So here you are, a perfectly adequate sheep, but I want to be like that sheep. Now, you know, there's something about this that's okay, because even Paul says, be imitators of me the way I'm an imitator of Messiah. You say, like, okay, all right, be an imitator of me. But I think God eventually wants us to grow up to where we can imitate Messiah directly. And we can be the sheep of his pasture, the flock of his hand, the sheep he wants us to be, and he's created us to be. We don't have to dress up like something we're not. But that's what this chapter's about. Ephesians 4:17. So this is what I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He's not saying that they're stupid. He says they're just believing the lie of the enemy instead of believing the grace and the love that God has for them. They don't understand yet. The ignorance is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Messiah in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Yeshua, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Deception. You get the picture here? And so all of us, we kind of want to come to this. You know, if you're going to put off one thing, you must put on something else in its place. And so what does he say in verse 23? And that you be renewed in the spirit of your what? Your mind. Start seeing God and what he's done for you accurately and clearly. It will change everything. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has had need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God and the Messiah has also forgiven you. How is God toward us? Here it is, again, last verse. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. That's what God is toward you. Don't ever doubt that. And when you begin to grab hold of that, guess what? You can be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to one another. Are we all together on this? We need to change the way we think. We need to die to our old ways of thinking and living and wake up to the newness of life and walk in newness of life. Well, let's pick it up in Romans 6 again. Did we get through verse 11? Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That's how you're to think. When sin rears its head and you start to fall, wait a minute. That's a lie. That's not me anymore. That's not my identity anymore. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That's how you should think. When sin comes along to tempt you, it's like, that's not me anymore. I've got a better deal. I've got something so much better, so whatever sin's offering me, it's nothing compared to what God has for me. When you grab hold of that, you can say no to sin with a smile on your face. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. If you don't consider yourself alive to Him, you'll never consider yourself dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Again, there's a commandment. Do not let sin. If sin reigns in your mortal body, it's because you let it. Don't let it anymore. Don't let it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You have a habit that's hard to break? When and where do you most often give into that habit? Well, quit going there at those times and quit presenting yourselves with an opportunity where the lust can be aroused. If you have a problem with pornography when you're in the bookstore or wherever it is, then take your son or daughter with you or a friend. Do you know what? You probably won't do it when someone else is with you. Better yet, go to a different bookstore. Yeah, go to the library. Get a library card. Okay? If you have a problem with drugs or whatever, find out when are the moments you're weak and you most give into that. Whatever that sin is, gossip, anger, worry, what are the things that cause that? Well, let's change that so we're not presenting ourselves. And you know, if you're in warfare, you don't make yourself a target. Quit making yourself a target. Learn to lay low, all right? Because the enemy will take a pot shot at you whenever you present yourself to do it. Lay low. There are some temptations that come that cannot be avoided. All right? It's just going to happen. That's where you have your armor on. But I tell you what, when you go out looking for temptation, I'm afraid God's grace is like, hey, you made a decision. You have a free will. You understand what I'm getting at here? Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments to sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. You know, for so many years, I would get up in the morning and I think, okay, I'm going to have free time this evening, or I got the day off, or what should I do for fun? Instead, you'd be up, I've got time. Father, what can I do for you? Because I know there's not going to be anything half as fun as that. Because I was created for good works in the sight of Yeshua. So, Father, I want to do what I'm created for, because nothing's more fulfilling than that. I wish that was my attitude every morning. I confess that it's not. I'm working on it. Instead of presenting your members of sin and unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. That's an order. Sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. It's like, whoa, where did that come from? You know, that verse has been so ripped out of context and misused and mistaught on, so much false doctrine is based on that verse. Let me tell you what that verse does not mean. It does not mean that the Torah no longer applies to you. That's easily proven as we follow on. Because look what it says over in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to Torahlessness, lawlessness, resulting in further Torahlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see, whenever you see righteousness in the New Testament, it's always connected with Torah. Always. Because that is our instruction in righteousness. What did Paul say? All Scripture is God-breathed. When Paul wrote that, there was no New Testament. So he's talking about the Old Testament. I don't like using the term Old Testament, but I know it's the term we understand. Talking specifically of Torah and the prophets and the writings. Okay? Those books, the Old Testament. It's God-breathed. In other words, those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the rest, was breathed out by God. It is His very breath. Its expression comes from the deepest part of God, from His very heart. It's His Spirit breathed into written form. And it is profitable for your doctrine, for your teaching. You want to know what's true? You go to the Torah. It's profitable for reproof. You want to know what's wrong in your life? Something's not quite right? You go to the Torah. It'll point out what's wrong. And for correction, so you can fix what's wrong. And for your instruction in what? Righteousness. The word Torah really comes from a word that means instruction. It contains laws, but the word Torah means instruction. It is therefore instruction in righteousness. So when Paul talks about righteousness, you go to the Torah to find out what righteousness is. You look at Yeshua, the Torah made flesh, to see how it's lived out. That the man of God may be complete, perfectly furnished for every good work. Every good work. Every good work. You understand? So, sin is defined by the Torah. What does it mean, under law, under Torah, and under grace? Let's make sure we get a handle on that. There are a couple of verses here that will help us. Look over in, let's go to chapter 4, I believe it's verse 15. 4:15. In Romans 4:15, it says, for if those who are of the law, or of the Torah, are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified, for the Torah brings about wrath. But where there is no Torah, there's also no violation. The Torah makes sin illegal. Remember, I always use the analogy of the speed limits We need to drive. We need to be on the roads. And so what if there were no speed limits and no traffic laws? The streets would be a deadly place, a fatal place to go, taking your life in your hands. You're doing enough already. But it's a deadly place. So out of love, we could say God imposed traffic laws, speed limits, stop signs, lights, and so on. Why? To ruin our fun? To increase it. So driving doesn't have to be a fear anymore. Driving doesn't have to be a fatal sort of thing we participate in. It's not something we have to avoid. It's something we can do with confidence. We're going to make it where we're wanting to go safely and on time. It was there to increase our good, not to rob us of something. So the Torah came along to make sin illegal. Condemnation comes by the Torah, because it is God's standard. Chapter 5, verse 13. For until the Torah, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no Torah. You got it? The sin was already there, but it was not illegal until the Torah came along and said, no. This is outside of God's will. This is not in accordance with God's heart. So under the Torah, when it says under the law, under the Torah, what it means is to be under its condemnation because you are sinning. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. And he's saying you're no longer under the condemnation of the Torah. Because if you've gotten a hold of the picture of who God is, how gracious he is, how much he loves you, how he withholds nothing good from you, and you really grasp that in your mind and in your heart, somehow our hearts are attuned to God's. We want now what God wants. We dislike what he dislikes. We love what he loves. We want what he wants. And now we come to the Torah, and it's not condemning us anymore. Because our hearts are one with him. And when we do fail, we see that Yeshua took the consequences of that failure upon himself. So the Torah is not a thing of fear. Instead of the Torah just being written on stone, our hearts, because they're attuned, what did Yeshua say about the hypocrites of his day? Like whitewashed tombs, beautiful and clean on the outside, full of rottenness inside. So God wants to start with the inside. He wants our hearts to come into oneness with his. The spirit of the Torah. And you know what? If your Torah is only in letter and not in spirit, it's a pretty worthless, pretty dangerous, and an empty thing. But if you have the spirit of Torah, then the letter of the Torah can be followed. I'm all for the letter of Torah. I'm all for human bodies, clean, washed, and everything, but if they're dead, I want to put it in the ground. All right? If your body is in this place, I want you in it. All right? And if God's Torah is in my life, I want his spirit in it. I want to know God's heart. I want to be one with him so his Torah becomes alive to me, becomes a light to me. You following me? So, let's finish up the chapter. There are other ways to think about this under Torah, under grace. It's a phrase that Paul kind of coins, and I think even in his day he took some grief for it because it could cause some confusion. Well, let's read on down past, and we'll see that what he's talking about is not against Torah in any way, shape, or form. So, chapter 6, let's go to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the Torah or are under the condemnation of the Torah, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in life? Obedience to what? If the Torah is done away with, what do we obey? Okay? Obedience, resulting in righteousness. Where do you go for instruction in righteousness? The Torah. Where did Yeshua tell us to go? To the Torah. Where did John tell us to go? To the Torah. Where did Paul tell us to go? You go to the Torah. Okay? That's where we go. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. There's that word again. Obedient to what? You became obedient, but how? From the heart. From the heart. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Freed from sin, slaves to righteousness. What a wonderful passage that is. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, further disobedience of the Torah, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no relationship to it. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? That's a good question. All those times you sin because you thought you're missing out on something, well, how did it turn out? You happy with what you got? Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Just to make sure that we do not have any misunderstandings about Paul's stand on Torah, here are a few verses that most of you are very familiar with. I just took them from this section in Romans. The wonders of Torah. The Torah informs us about sin. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the Torah sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the Torah. Right? So the Torah reveals the sin in our life. The Torah provided sin with an enemy. For sin taking an opportunity, in chapter 7, verse 11, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So every time God said, thou shalt, sin came along and says, oh, no, 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 you do that, you'll miss out. Every time the Torah says, thou shalt not, sin comes along and says, oh, no, thou shalt, you should do that, you're going to miss out if you don't. It deceived me and it killed me. That's what sin did. The Torah is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 12. So then the Torah is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The commandment, the letter of the Torah. The Torah is spiritual. We cannot afford to miss this. Verse 14, for we know that the Torah is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Well, we need to be spiritual so we can truly know the Torah. You know how in Timothy, Paul talks about in the last days? 2 Timothy, chapter 3. He talks, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. I believe we are in difficult times. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and it goes on. But look at that one verse 7 there. Always learning. Study, 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 study. Learn, 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 learn. And never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lots of facts, no truth. You can have facts and know truth, but if you know truth, then you know the facts. Because the truth is the inside. When you get the inside, you get the outside. All of you're looking at is at the outside, you miss the inside as well. You need both. You follow? You must not lose the sight of that. So, and one more. Chapter 7, verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the Torah of God in the inner man. The outside has a problem. It's the outside thinks I'm missing out. At the inner man, I know in my heart the Torah is true and is right. So don't ever think for a moment when you see that verse and the language Paul uses there in 6:14, that he's saying the Torah is done away with. Somehow the Torah is sinful. It is not. But it does condemn sin. And when you're in sin, you're under the Torah's condemnation. You know, we use that phrase, under the gun. He's under the gun. I'd rather be behind the gun, but not under the gun. Right? And so under the Torah means the Torah is aimed at you and condemning you because of the sin in your life. We're not under the Torah anymore. Not under that condemnation. The Torah, instead of being our judge and condemner, it becomes our best friend. It becomes Yeshua, the spirit of Yeshua in our lives. So we obey it out of newness of life. We obey it because our heart is attuned with the heart of God. And since the Torah is spiritual, when we become spiritual, we can walk in Torah. Oh, and there is one more. That's the last one, chapter 8, verse 4. So that the requirement, let's start with verse 3. For what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, our flesh, God did, sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that what? That the righteous requirements, the requirement of the Torah, might be fulfilled in us. Not so we could throw it out, but we could fulfill it now. We're equipped to. Because now we know the heart that gave us Torah. The Torah is not given to squash our fun. The Torah is given to enhance our lives. And in it, God gives us every good thing. And we see that proven to us, this righteousness of God displayed for us through Yeshua. Oh my, what a wonderful thing we have. What a wonderful vision. Can we get hold of this a little bit better? My words are faulty and they're jumpy and scattered, and but I'm hoping that through God's Spirit, you begin to glimpse a little bit better. God is so good that we need a better word than good to describe him. He is so good. His love for you is so unconditional. His grace is so lavish. Lavish. That no matter how sin abounds, grace much more abounds. No matter what sin they offer, grace has it covered. Sin, you're not going to miss anything by surrendering to God's grace, by dying to that old way of doing things. You're not going to miss one single thing that's good. But if you continue to sin, you'll miss so much. So much. Adam and Eve, they gained open eyes to where they could see good and evil, but they could no longer see God. They became like God in that they became judges of one another and condemners of one another, but they didn't have God's life in them, the Spirit. And then they lost the garden. I know they wish they could go back. I got good news for you. God's made a way back from the garden. But he starts with the inside. And eventually we're going to see the Gan Eden, the Olam Haba, the world to come. His kingdom coming when we will walk in the garden. We'll see the tree of life. And it'll be on both sides of the river. I always wonder what that meant, both sides of the river. I think because swallowed up in the tree of life is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll have it as a package deal. If we're going to know good and evil, we're going to know the letter of the law, we must know the spirit of Torah. We must know that. Otherwise, we damage ourselves and one another. We're serving a corpse without the spirit of the Torah. But with the spirit, oh, the Torah is alive and it's a tree of life for those who grasp it. That's what I want. That's what I want for us. Tell you what, I've gone over so far. Let's do this. Let's have a word of prayer. And let's have conversation about this during the meal. And then when we come back from Kenya, we'll pick up right here. You have 2 weeks to think about it or more. And we'll pick up the conversation. We'll let you do lots of talking then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray again that you take the stumbling words and the deficiency in this teaching, and Lord, you'll just fill it with your spirit. You'll come alongside and explain the things that I can't. You'll open our eyes in a way that I just feebly try to. Well, Lord, just do your will in our lives. Help us to see you better, to know you more. And to see the Torah with both eyes open, with a heart that rejoices at the life it contains, at the wonders that it contains. Show us the wonders in your Torah, Lord. But we must first have eyes to see. Give us that. So, Lord, I pray that you will continue to make us free from sin. Help us to no longer fall prey to the enemy's lies. The Lord, may we serve you in newness of life, realizing you are a God we can really trust. In you is light, and there's no darkness whatsoever. That every good thing that is imaginable, you have prepared for us. And if we follow you, there's not one single thing we'll miss except for death, guilt, condemnation, misery. Oh, Father, help us just to have trusting hearts, to trust you there as good as you say you are. And may you be pleased with the result. We ask this in the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.